I have a rather trivial question for you this morning, and you're probably going to wonder when I ask it what on earth it has to do with what we're going to talk about today, but you'll see in time. And that trivial question is this: when it comes to a financial transaction, what is the difference between a cosigner and a guarantor? What's the difference between a cosigner and a guarantor? Anybody have any idea? Trent does. He's not allowed to answer. CFP back there. Yes, sir.
It must be electrically related. I would say, well, obviously, granting would be giving something, and the cosigner is vowing to make good on a debt.
Beautiful. A cosigner is required in any type of financial transaction where one party has either no established means of paying back or entering into that financial transaction, no credit history, or has only established low means and a poor credit history. In other words, when there's no evidence of either financial strength or backing to go into a financial contract, a cosigner is required to establish that financial strength and backing. And at any time, that party who needed the cosigner, anytime that party is unable to meet their end of the obligation, the cosigner becomes immediately responsible right at that point in time to step in and meet the obligation for them. So if you're talking about a loan, let's say, and you are right out of high school, you're going into college, you're of that age, you're just now getting into credit, you have no credit history, you want to buy a car, and they say, nope, got to have a cosigner, go grab mom or dad, whoever the case may be, go get a cosigner, you need somebody to cosign, you do not have this financial strength or backing to take this loan. So you go get one. Then, because you're young and foolish, you miss payments. Every single payment you miss, immediately, the cosigner is called and says, guess what? Party A missed that payment. You are now immediately responsible to make that payment. And every time a payment is missed throughout the entire duration or term of that loan, if that payment is missed intermittently, that cosigner is going to be called on the spot to immediately make just that portion of payment to keep that loan in force and to keep the term of the loan whole. That's a cosigner. Say, great, got it. What is a guarantor? A guarantor is similar, Frank is right, very similar to a cosigner in that they also agree to be responsible for the unmet obligations of those that they financially partner with. But there is a difference. All throughout the term of this financial contract, if there are slight mispayments here or slight mispayments there, the financial institution that issued that loan is not going to bother the guarantor at all. In fact, the only time the guarantor is going to be bothered is when the party responsible, the initial party, is in complete 100% utter default. And when they are in complete 100% utter default, immediately the entire obligation of that contract comes due and the guarantor is on the hook for the entire amount right on the spot. How do you like that? No big deal if you're talking about an apartment lease and you needed a guarantor for your apartment lease and so you're going to pay a year's lease, whatever. No big deal if you're talking about a used car and you borrowed a couple grand, $3,000-$4,000 to go get a used car and, well, now you got to pay that $3,000 on the spot. Huge deal if you're talking about a mortgage, if you're talking about a business loan and you got a guarantor for that. Huge deal because if you default, that guarantor on the spot is immediately chargeable for the entire amount right there, because the loan is already defaulted and done. The term is now gone. Everything is due now. Doesn't mean they can't, you know, recreate a loan just to cause that, but you have to realize you're on the hook now. It's all necessary now. You say, okay, I get that. What does that have to do with anything we've studied to date in the book of Hebrews? Cosigner, grantor, blah, 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 blah. And I'm actually going to say a lot. Why would I say that? Because the entire matter of salvation has always been spoken of in financial terms. You get that? Terms like atonement, that's a financial transaction. Terms like reconciliation, that's a financial transaction. Terms like redemption, which is a financial transaction. Terms like reckon and reckoning, which is a financial transaction. Even talking about Christ as the surety of a better covenant. The idea of surety is inherent in a financial transaction. So what is atonement? In a currency transaction, it is the exchange of value. It's an adjustment of differences. It's specifically used to describe the way money is exchanged in equivalent values when one currency is not the exact same level as the other currency. You ever gone to a different country and had to exchange your money? Yeah, that's what it means. It's an exchange of values where there are differences. That is atonement. It talks about the exchange of value where one is lacking. You see how that's inherent in salvation? Exchange of value? A word right on the heels of that, another word that means exactly the same thing but is more prominent, is the word reconciliation. Because atonement is only really used one time in Romans chapter 5:11. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement." It's the only place that's used. But that other word that you heard three or four times in that same verse is reconciliation, means exactly the same thing. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There is theologically then the exchange of value, Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness. The term redemption, that is liberation or deliverance through payment of ransom. That's what redemption is, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the liberation that is in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify him to himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. So theologically, redemption is the buyback. It's the buyback, if you will, the liberation from the curse of sin and death. Reckoning. The term reckon. A matter of counting or accounting, as it were, a system of credits. A credit being applied to an account. This word is used a few different times in Scripture, in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was, the word is counted, but it's reckoned. Reckoned unto him for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God, the word is imputed there, it's the same word, reckons righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute or reckon sin." Now cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign as a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or reckoned unto them also. Romans 4. Romans 6, 9 through 11. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So theologically, this term is the credit, that crediting of Christ's righteousness that is added to our account. A credit, by the way, that is permanent. It is not fickle and transient and comes and goes. So when God looks at you today, right now, how does he see you? Because of the credit of Christ's righteousness that has been placed on your account, he looks at you, regardless of what you think of yourself, as righteous. Righteous. It's funny because Frank and I last Sunday afternoon, we were talking, and he says, "You know, I'm going to really have to talk to this writer of Hebrews," Frank says, "because he talks about people in Scripture as righteous and greatly filled with faith that I disagree. People like Samson or people like Lot, that righteous man whose soul was vexed from day to day. None of us want to be a Samson or a Lot, right?" And we look at that and go, "Man, these people were not examples of faith. Are you kidding?" And we kind of get this idea and kind of wonder what he's talking about. And we'll go through that when we get to Hebrews 11. But in the interim, we see these people a different way than God sees them. And God sees you today, I bet, in a far different way than you probably see yourself. He has reckoned credited Christ's righteousness to your account. So when he looks at you right now, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Surety. The word only appears one time in the scripture, and that's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a pledge, a sponsor, the grantor, guarantor of a better testament. He is the guarantee behind it. Theologically, this is where Jesus becomes fully responsible for the entire sin debt of all mankind all at one time. He's the guarantor. And so it is he that is required to pay the obligation in full that the note may be canceled. You see, inherent in God's call to walk before me and be thou perfect, that is a call which was first given to Abraham back in Genesis 17:1. Or God's call to be holy, for I am holy, which was again given to the children of Israel back in Leviticus 11:44, and then repeated for all the saints at large, including ourselves, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. Behind God's call is the kind of transaction that requires more strength and backing than you and I have. It requires more credibility and integrity than you and I will ever possess. Mankind cannot provide for his own holiness or his own righteousness. It requires the guarantor, as it were, which is Jesus Christ, someone who is poised to fully and completely fulfill the demands of God's obligation for true righteousness, true holiness, true perfection. And that's only found in one man, the man Christ Jesus. And the reason I talk about all of this is because that idea, that concept of Jesus being fully responsible for our sin debt and paying for it all at once, all at one time, completely, fully, 100% to the satisfaction of God, that is the idea that the passage before us this morning is starting to lay out in Hebrews chapter 6. It's exactly the idea. We'll be in verses 13 to 20 this morning, but really what this passage is talking about is the strength and backing behind God's promise of blessing, the strength and backing behind God's oath concerning his promises, the strength and backing behind God's immutable counsel, the word meaning permanent, unchangeable, the strength and backing behind God's strong consolation, the strength and backing behind who and what is actually the anchor of our souls. You'll see that as we read through this passage. So without further ado, we'll read Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just, for context, we'll go from verses 10 to 20, although we'll be concentrating on verses 13 to 20 today. So let's jump right into a discussion on God's integrity and faithfulness, which is the surety or guarantee behind his promise. And the scriptures say this, starting Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by these two immutable things, which is it impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So as we focus on verses 13 to 20 this morning, we find two primary things in this passage. First, God's oath of confirmation, a promise sworn to the greatest degree, and a promise fulfilled to the furthest degree. And second, our strong consolation. The immutability of God's promise and oath, and the hope that is in fact the anchor of our souls. The anchor of our souls. First up, then, is God's oath of confirmation. This is first and foremost a promise sworn to the greatest degree. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Now, where this fits in is as a continuation to where we left off last week. Remember when we came through verses 9 to 12? A section that encouraged believers to do two things. First, to remember that God was not unrighteous to forget their work and labor of love that they showed toward his name. And second, to show the same level of diligence that the saints of old showed to the full assurance of hope to the end. These are the two things they were charged with doing. Two encouragements that came as a result of what? Why did they need to be encouraged this way? It was a result of them not seeing the kind of hope or blessing that they fully expected as a result of following Christ, or that they fully expected because they ministered to the saints. Life was terrible. It had been for some time, and it showed no signs of getting better. So their first assumption was that God was not faithful to his promise because they weren't seeing the blessings. It's like his promises were somehow void or of none effect. Their second assumption was that following this Jesus thing wasn't worth the effort because they weren't seeing the hope of it. Life for them didn't seem to have hope. It was all coming crashing down on every side. What hope was there? All they saw was trial, turmoil, more trouble. So the author reminds them of two important truths. God does not unrighteously forget the works and labors done as a show of love to his name. He does not. Not in the slightest. And showing diligence to hold on to the full assurance of hope to the end is an absolute necessity. Anything less, and there's no inheritance of the promise. Not in the least. And it's on the heels of that encouragement that our passage right now becomes the first example of the fact. Is it true that God is not unrighteous to forget works and labor of love? Is it true that if people show the same level of diligence that the saints of old showed to the hope of full assurance to the end, that they'll receive the promise? Is it true? Here's example number one. For when God made promise to Abraham, boom, there's first example. Then he explains what he means by, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then he adds, for men verily swear by the greater, that is something that is greater than themselves, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Because that oath, I promise this, I swear on my mother's grave, blah, 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 whatever that oath is, that transfers the strength and backing of credibility from the person making the oath to whatever they're transferring it onto. I swear by this. But since there's nothing greater than God himself, what in the world is God going to swear by? And what the writer is referring to overall in this passage, this example, is Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, where right after Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, you remember that story? Got him right up there, bound them all up, ready to go, hand raised, knife in hand. It was about to come down that very second. Stop! Right after that is when the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." But my question is, why did God have to swear it all? Isn't his word sufficient in and of itself? I mean, as John MacArthur puts it, by the very nature of God's person, he cannot lie. If therefore God makes a promise, he not only will keep it, he must keep it. So why the need to make an oath at all? And the answer to that question is found in verses 16 and 17. There we find that the oath had nothing to do with God's need to swear, as in an oath of promise, not swear. Nothing to do with the need to swear, but everything to do with man's need for God to make that oath. See, as verse 16 says, it's man for whom an oath of confirmation is an end of all strife. So man needs this. Man's the one that needs the oath as a bolster for the faith to believe. I'm kind of shaky on this thing. Therefore, you need to kind of make some guarantee and promise so that I can see that there's strength and backing behind your words and I'll finally believe what you say. Man needs that, not God. And because God created man, because God understands man, because God knows this to be true of man, God goes the extra mile to make an oath to give man the push he needs to place his full confidence, faith, and trust in God's word. And he did that simply because, as verse 17 says, he was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, more than willing to prove his word is permanent, his promise is sure, it is unchanging. He knows man's propensity to fear. He knows man's propensity to doubt. He knows man's propensity to mistrust. He knows man's propensity to get it completely wrong where God is concerned. And because he knows this, he is more abundantly willing to give man what he needs for his faith to be successful. The audience that the writer is writing to were having a hard time of it. They were on the verge of giving up, and just as they'd come to the point of near complete exhaustion in their struggle, God interjects this needed word of encouragement with the example and proof of his style of promise. And it's the same thing he does with you and I. The same thing he does with you and I. You can carry your burden around if you'd like to. That big, oversized load of heaviness, fear, doubt, depression, nerves, anxiety, and whatever else, that burden that's laden with so much weight that it's going to drop you to the ground under the pressure, and not only that, but it's actually going to bury you in the crater that it makes because of the force of the impact of that weight when you smack the ground. You can carry that if you'd like. But God would just as soon that all ye that labor and are heavy laden come to him, taking his yoke upon you and learning of him. Learn what that means. For he is meek and lowly of heart, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And the promise is that if you do that, you shall find rest for your souls. If you do that. You can carry around all that angst, anger, bitterness, frustration, resentment, regret, whatever care you wish to cling to. All that can keep you swirling with no sense of joy or peace in your life for the rest of your life. You can grasp that thing with an iron grip if you'd like. But God would just as soon that in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your request be made known unto him. He'd just as soon that you'd rather exercise that iron grip on filling your mind with things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. He just assumed that you'd rather cast all your care upon him with the understanding that he actually cares for you. And the promise in doing so, what's the promise? That the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, and that the God of peace shall be with you, which we talked about this morning, he's near with you. And that after you have suffered a while, he'll make you perfect. That is, he'll mature you. He'll establish, strengthen, and settle you, 1 Peter 5:10. You can carry around that burden. You can carry around all that other. But God would just as soon you dropped it off and left it. Now, in pointing to the example of Abraham, the next question isn't so much why, as in why did God have to swear at all, but what? What was the result of God's promise? And that's where we find that God's oath of confirmation was not only a promise sworn to the greatest degree, but it was also a promise fulfilled to the furthest extent. And so after, it says in verse, I believe that's 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I mean, to get the fullest meaning of this example, you have to consider Abraham. And you have to consider everything about this guy. You see, a Jewish person is going to have growing up with this, like, you know, they're going to know it like the back of their hand, but not necessarily you and I, you know, unless you've been to Sunday school the last, I think, 13 weeks before now, where we talked about Abraham. But you have to understand the call of the person in conjunction with the promises made. I mean, you look in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." That's the command side of it. And then comes the promise side of it. "And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In just three verses, you have a three-part call and a six-part promise. Twice as many promises as demands in the call. And what's the first promise? Get entirely away from your family. Get away from them. All of them. Whether those of your immediate household, like parents and siblings that were desired in, quote unquote, your father's house, get thee out of thy father's house, or those of your extended household, aunts, uncles, cousins, and any of the relatives that would classify as kindred. Get away from all your family. And in those days, what is that? What does that mean? What, you get away from your family, what are you getting away from? You're getting away from your entire safety net and your entire support system. Get away from it. You're getting away from your vocation and your primary source of income, because that vocation was passed down through the family. You know what I mean? If you're shepherds, you're shepherds. If you're carpenters, you're carpenters. If you're this, you're this. And so you're training your apprentices, your kids, and other such things. So you're getting away from your own vocation and your source of income. You're getting away from your safety net. You're getting away from your support system. You're getting away from your vocation. You're getting away from your source of income. You're getting away from the place where you made all your old memories. Hopefully they're good ones. And you're getting away from the place where you plan to make all your new memories, because the family stuck together. Basically, you're getting away from your entire world, everything that you've known, from being knee-high to a grasshopper. You got to leave. Get away. Get away. Get entirely out of your country. Nowhere near it. This wasn't like moving from one side of the country to the other, going from the furthest point of one part of the country to the first point in the other. This was getting completely out, and this was long term. There were no family visit back. It's not when you get married, you're going to take your wife and kids and go, "Oh, that's where daddy grew up, and that's where daddy did this, and that's where whatever, and this is where mommy had," and none of that. In fact, when it came to get a wife for his son, and the servant said, "What if the lady doesn't want to go? Do I need to take him back with me?" Under no circumstances do you go back to my family. None. Do not take him back to that country. None. No. There's no going back. You're not going back for visits. Go to the land that I will show you. I mean, that's the flip side of get out and get away, right? Get out and get away from here, but go to there. And you have to consider, where was he going? Hebrews 11:8 says he had no idea. He went out not knowing whither he went, is the exact wording. It was simply a place God said in Genesis 12:1 that he would show him. "I'll show it to you. Just follow me." Now, what does that do for people who like to plan trips? I mean, you know, when you plan, now don't plan like my wife and I, right? So my wife and I, we're going to take a week trip. No idea what we want to wear. 5 camels worth of suitcases is going on that trip for a week, right? Could be 3 days, 5 camels, suitcase. You got to have that shoe with that. Got to have that. Oh my goodness. It's just incredible. And it's not just her. That's the problem. What does that do for people who like to plan? People who like to be kind of prepared for where they're going. I mean, you got to know what you're going to face when you get there, right? Kind of have an idea what it's going to be like. So what does that do for proper planning? What does that do for your expectation or having any idea about what to expect? How does it lend itself for you being mentally prepared for what you're going to find, or even what you're going to be able to do when you get there? You got to have a source of income, and you got to work. You got to do something. What does that place provide? I don't know, because I don't know where I'm going. Now, if you think that that has an ill-calming effect on you, run that by your spouse. and then see how much more of a headache you have. Get entirely away from your family. Get completely out of your country. You're not going to go back. And go somewhere you don't even know. I'll show you. That's the command side. Then we flip to the promise side. Watch me make a great nation of you. Yes, you, the man with a barren wife. Now, if the demand side wasn't outrageous enough by nature of the mental, emotional, and potentially economic toll this was going to take on these folk, what do you make of the first round of promise? I'll make a great nation of you. Yes, the man with the barren wife. A little outrageous too. First thing we did was move out of the realm of the physically possible to the realm of now everything must be divinely initiated. And then the next one, watch me bless you. That is, watch me enrich you in every way you can imagine. Watch me do it. And God used the most backward ways to do it, right? So he has this thing where he goes in and tells the kings that this is my sister. And then when these kings take this woman who is his wife into their harem, they get cursed by God. And God says, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. And so then they get all offended and they say, you need to like leave here. And what do? Let me give you a bunch of junk. Who gives people a bunch of stuff when they get offended by them? But that's what God did, and that's how this man is enriched. He gets all kinds of stuff from two specific kings. All kinds of stuff. Watch me bless you. Watch me build your reputation. That is, make your name great. Watch me do it. Watch me make you highly sought after. You will be a blessing. Watch me use you to bless all the families, yea, nations of the earth, because your prosperity will continue in the blessing I'm giving you right behind you. Watch me do this. Oh, yeah. And watch me remove all the obstacles that stand in your way, because I'll bless everyone that blesses you, and I will curse everyone that curses you. Oh, yeah, again. Watch me do this when you are old. We're not talking about 20 spry somethings who want to go to the mission field and they're all excited about God's will for their lives and they have all the strength and vitality to do it. Abraham was how old when he left Ur of Chaldees to start God's will? Do you remember? 75. And what does the Bible say about he and his wife at that time? That they were well stricken in years. So not only watch me do all this, but watch me do it in your old age. Watch me. Watch me. Now, of all 6 points of promise, what 2 points does the writer most point to? Of all those points of promise, watch me make a great nation of you. Watch me bless you. Watch me build your reputation. Watch me make you highly sought after. Watch me use you to bless all the families of the earth. Watch me remove all the obstacles that try to stand in your way. Watch me do this while you're old. Of all that, what 2 things does the writer really want you to consider? What 2 parts of the promise? And it's right there in verse 17. Both of them. The 2 parts that he's squaring in on is surely blessing, I will bless thee. And the idea is surely and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And it's no coincidence the timing of this reiteration of promise, because basically he's not taking from Genesis 12 to talk about God's promise. He's taking from Genesis 22, remember, right after the near sacrifice of his son? The timing on this is no coincidence. The promises have been reconfirmed to Abraham right after the most trying test of Abraham's entire life. That's the point he's driving home. You just went through the most trying time of your life, the most trying test, where God told you to take the son, the very son of promise that he promised you, and kill him. To take basically all the promises and do dismal to them yourself by sacrificing this boy. Go for it. And the man obeyed. The man obeyed. It's like the author's saying, now consider all of that in light of what it was like to be that man. Back at that time, to whom God was willing more abundantly to show the immutability of his counsel, and so confirmed his oath with his promise with an oath. Considering all the hardship that was going to be involved with obeying God's call. Considering the faith that was going to be involved in believing and pursuing that promise with everything this man had. Think back from then to now. What was the result? And he gives you that result in verse 15. What was the result? After he had patiently endured, oh, he obtained the promise. And that is why the thrust of the application of chapter 10 pins that result, the result of God's promise in 6:15, that after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's why the writer pins that very application to that 10th chapter in verses 36 to 38, telling his Hebrew audience, just like, as in a sense, just like after this man Abraham patiently endured, he attained the promise, so you have need of patience as well, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promises too. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he's not going to tarry, for the just shall live by faith, and that's the faith you need. Notice that our text not only deals with God's oath of confirmation, but also our strong consolation. What is our strong consolation? And what was the strong consolation to these people? Salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, wherein God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what you find is the immutability of God's promise and God's oath. That's the two things he's talking about. That by two immutable things, God's promise and God's oath, for which is it impossible for God to lie, by those two things, promise and oath, we may have strong consolation. Who flee to Christ for refuge. What are you fleeing from? The trouble and turmoil of your life is what you're fleeing from. It doesn't take a saved person to realize that. Lost people flee from trouble and turmoil. I've never yet met a person who so enjoys trial and turmoil that they just want to sit in it and ask for more. They're all getting out of the way. But there is a certain unchangeability, a certain permanence. That's what the word immutability means. A certain permanence about God's counsel, about God's determination, about God's purposes in life, about God's plans, about God's promise. When he issues them, they don't change. But yet, you and I treat them as transient and temporary. That while, yeah, they're basically true, in this situation, I'm not so sure they apply. God is immutable. He is unchanging. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no what? Variableness, that is shiftiness, or shadow of turning. There's no change there. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word stands yesterday, today, and forever. There is no new circumstance you're going to meet that someone else before you did not meet. It may have a different flavor because of a different technology or a different time, but at the core, it's the same circumstance. In fact, there's no thing that has taken you but such as is to common to man. So what you think you're going through alone is not alone at all. In fact, other people are struggling exactly likewise. And God has provided strong consolation. He has the strength and backing to make this transaction right, to bring forward exactly what he said he was going to bring forward. And this is one of those kinds of transactions. And the transaction, notice, was not dependent on actions of Abraham necessarily. It is simply God saying, this is what I'm going to do. So walk before me perfect. And watch me do it. And the man did. And so when he comes to Genesis 22, he's not reciting a new part of the promise. Because you have obeyed, now I'm going to do this. He's simply saying, even more so, I was going to do this in the beginning and it was simply going to happen. But you need to know that this is even more so. I am swearing by myself so that you have an opportunity to understand for your faith to grow. I'm definitely going to do this. You need to understand the success and the victory your faith just had. Now watch me work. Watch me. And the writer of Hebrews, in just these few verses, is saying, hey, listen, just like when God promised Abraham, he made an oath, and he goes right beyond as if they all know what he's talking about. And so we had to go back and say, what is he talking about? He's talking about God's character. And the strength and backing of God's promise is God's own integrity, God's own faithfulness, God's own person. It isn't just when he makes a promise, he will keep it. He literally must, because he's God. That's his nature. That's his character. To deny that means God lies. And God is not at all who he says he is. And so when you and I impugn his honor and make it as if he does not know what he's doing, or he has said something that he is not keeping, or he's given me a promise that he's not following through with, we are basically saying, God's not immutable. God changes. He's capricious. He's shifty. He's dishonest at best. And that's why hope is the anchor of our souls. Abraham did not have it easy. We read through Genesis and just assume it was all pie in the sky stuff. Do you not assume that when he met the Pharaoh of Egypt and when he met Abimelech, that he probably thought, in reality, if he thought he was going to die because Sarah was introduced as his wife and they were going to basically take her and kill him, how much more do you think he was going to die when they realized the truth and God threatened their lives? What kind of fear do you think was on him then? What kind of woman did he have to live with through all these promises who basically kept telling him, this is all your fault? So ladies, if you tell your husband that, you're not, you know, you're in good company. It's all your fault. It's all your fault I have this problem with this woman, Hagar. It's all your fault I have the problem with these two kids, Ishmael and Isaac. It's all your fault. Life wasn't easy for this man. But man, did he exercise a solid trust, because God filled in where he was lacking. God made an oath when he didn't have to, just to bolster this man's faith. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, that's what he does to you and I. He meets you where you lack. It isn't that he's simply there to condemn you. Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? That's the condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He's there to meet you with help and strength. You have little faith? Yes, I see. Let me help you. Let me help you get at least the faith of the grain of mustard seed, because if you get that, just that, that's the biggest tree known to man. When it blossoms and it blooms, oh, it spreads. All the birds lodge in it, it provides. Let me help you with your faith. And when you run into problems like these folks had, that's what you're looking for. And he is giving you an anchor for your soul. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Florida, so I grew up around boats. Every Saturday and Sunday, I did not come from a saved household, just so you know, every Saturday and Sunday was boat day. So there we were. I don't even know how old I was when it started. I just always remember being in the water every weekend. That's all we were, just out on the boat, just out on the boat, just out on the boat. So I'm out there skiing as a little seven-year-old. I'm out there doing the slalom ski, you know, solo skiing with just one ski. I'm doing all this kind of stuff. I'm out there on my inner tube. I'm out there on my raft. I'm out there on my scurfer, you know, that little kind of half surfboardy ski thing you use and you jump wake with it and all that. Anyway, I'm out there doing all that stuff. So boat, 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 boat. And let me tell you, these waters are not exactly calm all the time. And when you put that boat out and you get out of the boat, you got that anchor, drop it. And it is so that boat does not move. So that where you place that boat, it is unmovable. And that's what hope is to the soul. It is an anchor to make you unmovable. this will not end me. This will not stop me. I don't mean physically and that kind of thing. I mean in my devotion, dedication to God and serving the saints. This will not have any effect on the love for the Lord my God, nor loving others as myself. It will not shake me. And God is there, just like with Abraham, to show you the immutability of his counsel. And he is all the more willing to do it. All the more willing to bolster your faith. Not to condemn you for the lack of it, but to strengthen you in it. To hold you high, to stand your feet upon that rock. That you can be anchored. So this morning, where is your anchor? What is it on? Are you using that anchor? Or is your boat listless, drifting through the sea of life, and we don't know what's next? It's unfortunate that in today's society, church is not an anchor. Christ is not an anchor. Christ is just added to as another thing. Church is a social club. The saints are friends, among others. Ministry, if they have it, they have it. If they don't, they don't. If I want to do it, I'll do it. If I don't, I don't. Christ isn't necessarily the anchor in a lot of ways, but it doesn't have to be that way for us. It doesn't have to be that way. That is a choice. So you can let your burden be your anchor and let it kill you. You can let your angst and bitterness and frustration be your anchor and let it drive you to sheer unhappiness for the rest of your life. Or you can let Christ be your anchor, that in the solid turmoil and strife and hardship of your life, you have something to hold that does not change. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father God, we do thank you for who you are. Oh God, so oftentimes I'm not certain that even I will get up in the morning and understand just the glory of what salvation will mean for me today. And the goodness of God that will come to me today. That thing which is produced by the Spirit which will anchor me today. And so Lord, in this day, may you indeed be our rock and be our anchor. And Lord God, may you anchor our souls in the hope of Jesus Christ. Not an unguaranteed hope, but the hope of the grantor who has paid 100% fully all my sin debt and who has promised things because of that that are already taking shape in my life. And Lord God, then would you come back through and shore up my faith where it's weak? Shore up our faith where it's weak? Stand us back upon that rock, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.